Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 39. Psalm 39 can be found on page 593 of your Pew Bibles. And we will be reading the entire Psalm this evening, although our time of exposition will be limited primarily to the first half of the psalm. So Psalm 39 and verses 1 through 13, let me exhort you to give your attention to God's holy and inspired word. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Let's take a moment and pray for God's blessing this evening. Our Lord, you have given us the Sabbath day as a great gift. You've given us the freedom to set aside our labors from the rest of the week. And you've given us the privilege of meeting with you, and you care for us so much that you command us to do so, because you know, left to our own devices, we would squander the day in our own pursuits. So, Lord, this evening as we gather, we ask that you would be present, because we recognize that unless you are the one who builds the house, we labor in vain. Unless you are the one who guards the city, we would watch in vain. And so, in the same way, unless you are the one who is present this evening, speaking to us, opening our ears, opening our hearts and minds, unless that is the case, we'll be wasting our time. So we ask for you to be here and be in our midst and show us Jesus and help us to apply your word to our lives. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll recognize this text, I'm sure, but I'd like to open with a short passage from the book of Job. We read, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known. And you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And so chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41 continue. In no uncertain terms, God teaches Job, I am the sovereign and wise creator. You are the created. And then finally, when we get to chapter 42, we read this. Then Job answered the Lord. Remember, this is after God has made things fairly plain to him. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is a humbled Job responding to the sovereign of the universe. Let me flip gears very briefly. You've all heard of the mountaintop experience. Perhaps you have events in your life that you would label that way. You felt especially close to God. You were especially excited about your faith. Those times in your walk with the Lord where you felt His presence as very real and close, immediate. But then life happens, right? How many of you over time have felt the loss of those feelings? I don't want to be unduly negative, but if you haven't, you will. The problem is we live in a feeling-driven culture. And in fact, and I guess what we label woke Christianity, there is an emphasis on personal feelings. And somehow we begin to think that something is wrong or something is fundamentally off track. We aren't spiritual when we lose these feelings. Well, let me assure you, feeling like you are on the mountaintop, while it is wonderful, is not the norm. The loss of those feelings is, in fact, a normal part of Christian experience. I mean, the problem is the brokenness of the world, the sin of others that has hurt you. Your own struggle with sin will wear you down. Sickness, disease, old age, we can go on, right? The list is enormous. Unless you interpret these difficulties properly, you will continue to live in frustration and even despair. Psalm 39 teaches us the right perspective. That right perspective that enables us to, as we read in Matthew 6, that enables us to continue to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So, let's begin to look at the psalm proper. Psalm 39 teaches you to seek to honor God by your silence, to recognize the brevity of your life, and to find your hope in God alone. Psalm 39 teaches you to seek to honor God by your silence, to recognize the brevity of your life, and to find your hope in God alone. before we look at the psalm proper, let me just ask you to have the text open in front of you and follow with me briefly so you can see the form of this psalm, because we're going to touch on it. Verses 1 through 3, I'm going to label silence before the Lord. 4 to 6 is a prayer for divine illumination. 7 and 8, a prayer for deliverance. And then the pattern repeats. Verse 9, silence before the Lord. 10 and 11, a prayer for divine sustenance. And again, 12 and 13, a prayer for deliverance. So we kind of have ABC, ABC. Hopefully it'll help us track through the psalm. So, Psalm 39 teaches you to seek to honor God by your silence. Let's look at that first A section, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist is struggling. There is no historical context given. We don't know if these are external difficulties or internal difficulties. It's just not explicit. We further ask questions. We don't know if these problems are spiritual. Are they health related? Are they physical threats? Are they economic hardships? But whatever it is, David is clearly struggling. In verse 1, the wicked are in his presence. In 2, we have him holding his peace. It's not helping him, but he's holding his peace. You know the expression that we use that I think captures this is he was biting his tongue. He was restraining himself. But in verse 2, his distress just continues to grow worse. He held his peace to no avail. Didn't help. In verse 3, David is musing. He's thinking about his situation. Another translation says, as I meditated. Well, as he did so, the text says, his heart became hot within him. The fire burned. These are images, metaphors that express, well, it's a topic we've been looking at this last week at Laurelville. We've mentioned it this morning in worship. His anger is burning. In Ezekiel 36:5, we read this, therefore, thus says the Lord, surely I've spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations. It's that same kind of language that we have here. The more David mused, the more frustrated he became, the more exasperated. He's very aware of his limitations, and he is learning about the brevity of life. He hasn't got there yet, but he's learning that. So if you will, his whole being is aflame. And then we come to the point where he just has to speak. It's going to come out. Before I move on, do you resemble this text? Have you been or are you at the end of your rope? If you will, frustrated to the gills, ready to explode with the difficulties of life, maybe just plain old honked off. You're so confused, hurt, your tank is empty. You're ready to toss in the towel. You're angry at the corruption and the violence and the injustice and the pain in our world. Well, learn from David. David committed to guard his ways. His ways, that's a reference to the whole of his behavior. Your ways are the way you conduct yourself. By guarding his ways, David is saying that he will control himself. Remember in verse 1, David commits to guarding his ways. And there's a Hebrew additive parallelism here. I will guard my ways. How? It's extended by guarding his tongue. His commitment to this guarding is strong. I think we I'm all of a sudden blanking on what we're saying. It was a different image. But here he says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. Think about what a muzzle does. If you muzzle a dog, you're putting something onto its mouth that keeps its mouth shut. It can't bite because it can't open it to begin with. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So in the middle of this, David wants to speak up. He wants to defend himself. He wants perhaps to question God in front of others. But he doesn't want to sin with his tongue. I want to suggest to you that sinning with his tongue would involve joining in the unbelief of the pagans that perhaps he would talk to. Maybe he would be denying his faith. Maybe he would be betraying friendships. He'd be lashing out in anger and frustration. But he commits himself not to do this as long as the wicked are in his presence. So while we just continue in this little bit of application, let me ask you, do you vent in front of unbelieving co-workers? Do you complain to the pagans at work or at your child's school functions? You're at a band concert and bellyache about what the band director did? By doing this, you are calling God's goodness, God's power, and God's love into question. And so David, in our psalm, shows us what to do. He set a guard over his mouth, even when he's struggling, lest he defame the glory of God or give the unbeliever a reason to mock. So again, I just ask you, where do you see yourself in that text? How can you commit to honoring God by your silence? Can you commit in the midst of your difficulties to listen to what God is teaching you and to learn? You can be sure he's teaching you something. So Psalm 39, as we continue, teaches you to seek to honor God by recognizing the brevity of your life. The B section, if I can put it that way, verses 4 through 6, what I call the prayer for divine illumination, is doing just that. You see, the difficulties of life, verses 1 through 3, are teaching you and I to not store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal. The frustrations of life should bring us to this. You see, difficulties strip us of our treasures. Your chief treasures being, get your toes out of the way, your belief that life is about yourself. That your goals, your comfort, your security, the length of your days, these are yours by right. Because after all, you're God and you determine it. David comes to the point where he has to speak, as I was saying before we did the application. But notice what David does. We end verse 3 going into the B section. My heart became hot within me as I mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. What are the next two words? O Lord. He doesn't go to the pagan. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't bellyache to his friends. He goes to the Lord. See, David has come to understand, as a result of his struggles in verses 1 through 3, the brevity of life. It's been brought home to him by his sufferings. And so in verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Note the three references to my end. the measure or the number of my days. Notice the how fleeting I am. We go to verse 5, David says that his days are a few handbreadths. If you want, take a look at your hand. And don't measure with your thumb. Measure from side to side. That's your handbreadth. Maybe 3 inches. Young people, let me speak to you right now. But adults, you should listen in too. You think you're going to live forever. It's the older folks among us who begin to know just how short their lives actually are. Unbelievers want to think they have a mile. In reality, they've got about this much. It's an image. But David's not done pounding it home to us. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Okay, this is a visual. You ready? I'll make some sound to make it plain. You're done. I'd like you to think about Acts 13, verse 5, the verse I've come in recent years to understand a little differently. It says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." Far too often we hear this, like somehow David was wise. He got it figured out. He was serving the purpose of God. No, 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 no. God had a purpose for David's life. And when God was done with it, God took him home. That's why I think you need to understand that passage. See, your life is God's. You live for his purpose, not for yours. When he's done, he's going to take you to glory. If you're in Christ. This isn't something to fear. This is something to embrace. It's something that is freeing. And so David says, make me know my end. My life is short. But it has a purpose, your purpose, and help me understand that. Verse 6 kind of seems like we're reading from the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, the word for vanity that's used in Ecclesiastes is used, well, 3 places in this psalm. Look at the end of verse 5. It's the mere breath. Vanity. Verse 6. The translators have given us shadow. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely a man goes about as vanity. And again in verse 11, at the very end, surely all mankind is a mere breath, is vanity. So what we have here is just a general recognition. Life is uncertain, and David is developing this and pounding it home. Man goes to and fro, right? It's right. I mean, I've got to find the passage here. Goes about. Yeah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Literally underneath that is walking to and fro. It's a metaphor for human frailty, futility. And kind of the shadow is kind of hiding that. You might think of the Greek mythology, Sisyphus, rolling the boulder up the hill. Only to have it roll down again. To roll the bowler up the hill, to roll it down again. It goes to and fro. It doesn't seem to get anywhere. And David says, mankind is in turmoil. Busy ourselves with building, chasing status, accumulating stuff, heaping up wealth. But who knows where it's going to go? Will it go to somebody who's going to use it for good, or is it going to be squandered? Either way, you're dead, and you can't take it with you. You can't control what happens to it. Are you getting the idea? David is recognizing his life is fragile. What we do isn't going to last. His life is as nothing. Think about Psalm 90, verse 3, which is why we sang it. For 1,000 years in your sight is but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. So here he's asking God, show me my end. Given all this, show me my end. There's an intellectual awareness, a desire to be able to consent and assent to this truth. wants to live in the light of it. The Hebrew verb, make me to know, is actually yada. It's an intimate knowledge. Your life is short here, but you have eternity. And it's that knowledge that is important. Eternity has been put in your heart. We noted that David in verse 6, in verse 4, when he spoke, he went to God. But notice how he came. He came as a humble learner. Out of all the difficulties and the brokenness and sin, everything that's, whatever's going on in verses 1 through 3, whatever's going on in your life, whatever difficulties you're facing, and David simply says, make me know. Make me know intimately what you're doing, how I fit into this. God has given you a number of days and you get to enjoy them. But more importantly, you get eternity if you're in Christ. That's part of knowing your end. That's part of why I've tried to set that focus. Make me know this intimately. Make me acquainted with it so I see it, experience it. I really need to know this, God. Not just here, if I can put it that way. And prayer is certainly, as we heard this morning, one of God's means of instruction. As you bring your struggles, and I know they're out there, your confusion, your questions, as you bring those things to Him, prayer forces you to interface them with His will that's revealed in His Word and in creation. And as you recognize how short life is, you will place less and less value on temporal treasures. Getting your way, if I can put that label on it. Because it's not going to last anyway. So this is consistent with Jesus' exhortation to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Keep your eyes focused so that the light in you will be great. Store up treasures in heaven. Not in my notes, but I'll share it. It will be transparent. Last week, I got my gaze off. I got myself down in the mully grubs. Because I wasn't getting my way. Or whatever. It wasn't. That made it sound wrong. But ultimately that's what it is, right? Somehow life didn't go the way that I wanted it. And I got my eyes off. That doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Let's continue. Psalm 39 teaches you to honor God by finding your hope in God alone. And so verse 7 is a turning point. We won't focus long on this portion of the psalm, but I just want to briefly go through it. It starts with the words, and now. It's a disjunctive particle in Hebrew, and it's kind of this, we've had this body of content, and now, as a result, it's a shifting technique. So having been frustrated, even angry, David has recognized that his life is short, this mere handbreadth, and he arrives here at the question of the hour. The single most important question you should be asking. David writes, for what do I wait? We might translate this, for what do I look for in life? What should my expectation be? Nothing in life is important or reliable unless one's hope is secured in God. So, putting it together, if you will, knowing the human condition, David is no longer interested in earthly pursuits because he knows his condition. He's a sinner, suffers the consequences of his own sin and the sin of others. And so he's placing his hope in God. And he asks for deliverance from his transgressions. There is a rightful consequence of sin, and that is death. Deliverance is the sparing from this. This will entail forgiveness and thus deliverance from the penalty of sin. So the goal of deliverance is reconciliation with God and the reestablishment of his dignity and value in Christ. I mean, this is the gospel, right? So all of this is well and good. In fact, it is well and good. And we must learn these things if we are to stop seeking earthly treasures and learn to seek heavenly ones. But let me look you in the eye, as it were. It's hard. Just want that to sink in. It's hard. And anybody who throws platitudes at you isn't helping you. So, as we close, let's look at the last five of the verses just very quickly. This is the second parallel A, B, and C section. In verse 9, the psalmist returns to silence, recognizing that God is the one who has disciplined him by allowing him to endure these difficulties. He says, "You have done it." That's where Job got. Let me pause again and just say those words and let them sink in. That's hard. Like Job, we must learn that we cannot withstand nor question the sovereign providential acts of God in our lives, either perceived by us as good or bad. Rather, we must learn what Romans 8:28 is saying to us, not as a throwaway cliche, but as a bedrock upon which we must build our lives. We know that for those who God loves, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I'm sorry, I'm going to insert it. It's not in my notes. This is hard. Whatever you are experiencing, there is a sense that we have to say God has done it. He has allowed you to go through it, but it is for your good and his glory. David continues in 10 and 11, "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume him like a moth. What is dear to him, surely all mankind is a mere breath." This is imagery of discipline. Stroke of your hand, a metaphor for corporal punishment. Your slap, your spanking. This is not meant to trivialize. It's just showing us and pointing us to what the psalmist is enduring. He understands it to be a form of God's discipline. It's perfectly consistent with Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Discipline is not always punitive. It's not always correlated to you sinned or something like that. Parents discipline their children in the sense of giving them chores to teach them to live successfully. God is preparing you for heaven, and he wants to strip you of yourself. And that's actually loving. But I'll say it again. It's hard. It's very hard. In fact, and David continues to struggle to the end of the psalm. He pleads with God to hear his prayer, to give ear to his cry, not hold his peace at his tears. Notice the word "for." "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry." This is verse 12. "Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner. For I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." It's because he's a sojourner and a guest that he's asking this. The word means a stranger, a clanless visitor. English really can't do this word justice. Israel was a kinship society. Security depended on a network of extended family relationships. And the words here are referring to someone who is outside of this network. Someone who has no solidarity with the people, no connection, and as a result is defenseless. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is pointing us to something. It's still hard, but I'm exhorting you because I need the exhortation. It's hard to realize that earth is not your home. That as a believer, you do not have kinship with the world, or you shouldn't have kinship with the world. And so it is hard when you're holding on to that to be disciplined by the Lord, who's doing it out of love to drive you away from this so that you're fit for heaven. But we need to see all of life's difficulties as doing this. And part of that is coming to this recognition that your days on earth are a mere breath. And God wants to teach you to number your days. It's good to know that while you are living on earth and you don't have kinship with the world, you do have a heavenly Father. You have been adopted into the family of God, and He is disciplining you to prepare you for eternity. And in light of eternity, right now is nothing. It's a done. But eternity continues. David's struggling, so I'm going to keep repeating the word. It's hard. It's hard when the frowning providence lies upon you. And so, you know, David, even at the end of the psalm, look away from me, that I might smile again before I depart, am no more. You see how he's struggling with the realities of life, but he's wanting to number his days, recognize what God's purposes are. Life on earth is hard, but it is wonderful to realize that if you have been delivered by the work of Christ, your earthly life is your preparation for eternity. Hebrews talks about those who died in faith, looking for the greater, the eternal country, the heavenly one. And it says at verse 16 of chapter 11, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed of you when you're living in the light of glory. It's what He wants you to be doing. So don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, which include your own desires. Learn to number your days. Have a heart that's set on heaven, because it'll transform how you view your difficulties now. Let's pray together. Lord and God, we're thankful for your word. Your word is not Pollyannish. It doesn't try to pretend that things are as they are not, but realistically portrays to us life in a broken world, but gives us that strong, sure hope of redemption, of your covenant promises running through every page of Scripture. That even after the fall, even after the destruction came in, even after that horrible, horrible deception, you committed yourself to redeem and to make it right. Lord, creation groans for that. That's what you tell us in Romans. Lord, groans for that point where you will have made everything right again. We are thankful that you're doing that, and we pray that progressively, day by day, week by week, we might encourage each other to live in that light, to have the right perspective. Lord, we can't manufacture this on our own. We just ask you to do it for us and to change our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.